Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays, that'd be Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, it is a program that is interactive. You can call in, you can talk to me, I can talk to you, our listeners can listen in and call in if they want to interact with anything that you bring up. The main format is that of questions and answers about the Bible or Christianity, although if you don't have a question, but you have a different answer, that is, if you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call and we will talk about what's on your mind. Now, our lines are wide open right now, so let me give you the number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to say that if you're a frequent caller, I may put less frequent callers on ahead of you if they're waiting. I say that because that came up as an issue last week. A frequent caller thought he was going to be next. I guess the call screener told him he was going to be next, and our lines were full of people who had never called before, and so I put them ahead of him. And that will happen sometimes. So, I mean, I obviously reserve the right to put the callers on in whatever order I wish to do so. But if you are a frequent caller and you and there's a, you know, a one-time caller, first-time caller, or seldom caller ahead of you or even behind you, I may put them on ahead of you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have no callers right now. So whether you're a frequent caller or seldom caller, you can get through. And I want to make a couple of announcements. Today is Monday. On Monday nights, we have a gathering in Salinas every Monday night at 7 o'clock. This is kind of a home church and a Bible study. I teach on 1 Peter, but there's more than just my teaching there. There's fellowship and singing, and it's really kind of a, I look forward to it every week very much. It's a nice fellowship of people from the area. Not all live in Salinas. Some come from much further away than that. But if you'd like to be on the program, let me encourage you to call again. And if you live in the Salinas area, you may be interested in finding out more about that Bible study. That Bible study, again, is at 7 o'clock. And if you would like to have directions to it, If you've never been to this study and don't know where it is, it's in a home. You'd want to call Larry about that. And Larry can be reached at area code 831-442-8143. That's 831-442-8143. Also, there's something coming up this next weekend. I will be speaking in Dallas, Texas. And we do have Texas listeners who listen on the Internet. We're not on the radio down there. But if you're listening in Texas, I know Texas is a big state and not everyone lives near Dallas. But if you're interested, you can contact our fellow down there who's hosting that meeting in Dallas. His email address can be found at our website. Actually, all of my speaking engagements can be found listed at our website. And if you want to go there, that's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says announcements for that. You find out where we're going to be meeting tonight, where we're meeting this weekend in Dallas, Texas also, or where we're going to meet at any given time. All right, our lines are still open, so I'm not sure what's going on today. I don't think we have any problem with the phone lines, so we just have sluggish interest, I guess, in calling in. I have plenty of questions that people have written in, and I can always take those, and I usually try to save those for times when there's no calls. I received a call from someone named David who, an email from someone named David who said, Steve, thanks for taking time to answer my question. It seems to me I've gotten into a debate with my wife and a coworker regarding this topic. I'm explaining it. He says, I think I'm explaining it incorrectly to them and hope you can shed some light for me. As an example, Psalm 5:5, where it says that God hates all the workers of iniquity. I get the understanding that our God does hate the sin and the sinner, but it's Jesus that saves us from the sin as long as we repent. Am I wrong? Well, there are references in the Bible to God hating certain types of people. And yet, of course, the Bible indicates that God loves the world and presumably seems to love all people, except what about those that he hates? Does he hate them and love them? Actually, he quite possibly does, depending on how we understand the word hate. There are references in different places to God hating people. For example, in Proverbs, it says that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. And there's a lot of individuals, wicked people, that the Bible says God hates. In my understanding, though, we can't apply the word hate in the Hebrew culture the way we apply it in our culture. When we use the word hate, we mean the opposite of love. Although sometimes we use it in a different way. Sometimes we use the word hate as the opposite of like. Now, people who don't think very clearly sometimes don't know the difference between loving and liking. In fact, a lot of people think that loving is just liking someone a lot. But actually, if you were ever told by Christians you can love someone even if you don't like them, and it sounded like nonsense to you, it isn't nonsense at all. Loving someone means that you are committed to their well-being. You desire the best for them. You do not wish evil upon them, as individuals. But you can certainly wish well on somebody that you don't like very much, because liking is a matter of taste. You like certain foods and you don't like certain foods. There's no morality involved in it. It's just taste. It's just a matter of taste. You like certain personalities and you don't like other personalities. That, too, is just a matter of taste. It's not a matter of love or anything like that. It's just a matter of what you like. Now, there are people that you don't like. That is, you find them irritating. They're not people that you enjoy their company like you enjoy other people's company. There are people whose behavior is not only irritating but offensive to you, but you could still love them in the sense that you don't wish them evil. You wish they would do better. You hope you don't want to see disaster come upon them. You would wish for them to be saved, let us say. In other words, your wishes for them are for their good. Your enjoyment of them may be nil, and you may not like them very much at all. So it is entirely possible to love someone in the biblical sense of that word, even if you don't like them. Now, we use the word hate sometimes both ways, the opposite of love and the opposite of like. Some people say, I hate spinach. They're not wishing evil on spinach. It means they don't like spinach. In fact, they have a very strong distaste for spinach. But if they say, I hate a certain person, it usually means I don't love them. I wish them evil. You know, they are despicable to me, and I don't want any good to come to them as I would wish to come to them if I loved them. Now, God hates certain people, but I don't think that his hatred is the opposite of love. I think his hatred is the opposite of liking. In other words, there are things that we detest about people, maybe even about our own children, maybe about our own spouses, even if we love them. We may love them enough that we're committed to seeing them through it, seeing them get better. But we detest certain behaviors. We hate those behaviors. And at those moments, we may feel like we hate that person. Not we hate them in the sense that we wish them evil. We hate them in the sense that we absolutely feel disgust for what they are, what they're doing, and so forth. Yet, you can hate somebody in that sense and still love them in another sense. That is, I really desire that they would do better. I really desire that they will come through this. What they are doing and everything they have become and everything they represent is detestable to me. But I really care about them. I really want them to be saved. I really want them to have a better life than what they have. In other words, what you wish for them determines whether you love them or not. Whether you detest them in the sense that everything about them is detestable, that has to do with how much you like or dislike them. And I believe that God loves everybody in the sense that he wants all men to be saved, but he detests many people because of what they choose and what they do. And in that sense, the Bible uses the word hate. He hates the workers of iniquity. I don't think he hates them in the sense that he wishes for them to go to hell, because actually he says the opposite elsewhere in Scripture. In Ezekiel, he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. So God loves even the wicked in the sense that he wants them to be saved. He wants them to repent. On the other hand, he hates what they have become. He hates what they stand for. He hates everything they are, except, in the sense that he detests those things. And there's no reason why a person can't detest a person and still love them in the sense that they desire their best. I know this because there's lots of people I don't like very much, but I love them anyway. And I'm sure every Christian knows that experience, and so does God. Let's talk to Dylan, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Dylan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve.
Thanks.
Hey, I had a question. I don't know if I've ever heard you talk about it, but 12-step program. I had a question on your perspective on that. And, for example, an alcoholic that goes to AA meetings throughout his life and he constantly confesses, I'm an alcoholic. What's the biblical perspective with dealing with addictions? I know addictions isn't even in the Bible.
Yeah.
What's the biblical perspective on that? And then a second question is, have you heard of a gentleman by the name of Neil T. Anderson?
I have.
And I wanted to know your thoughts on him. He's got some interesting thoughts on addiction and, like, demonic. You need to get rid of the demonic activity to overcome them and whatnot. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. I'm going to have to get off the phone. I'm working right now, but I'd appreciate your help.
Okay, Dylan. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Well, I have to say, first of all, I've never read Neil T. Anderson's books. I know that he's controversial, and I think that what makes him controversial in some sectors is his beliefs about demons. I don't know if he uses the word demon possession when he speaks about Christians having demons, only because I haven't read his books. I don't know if that's the terminology he uses, but I do know that he talks about Christians being in bondage to demons and that Jesus is the one who breaks that bondage. That much I've heard secondhand, and I believe that that is even suggested by the titles of some of his books. Would I disagree with that? Now, not having read his books, I can't tell you how much of what he says I would agree about or disagree about, because I'm sure he says a lot more than just what I summarized in his books. And there may be a number of things in his books I would disagree with. But if I would be asked, do I believe that people who are said to be addicts, do I believe that they actually have demons? I think that probably some of them do. I don't know that all of them do. I wouldn't be prepared to say that because I think people are too complex. The subject is too nuanced. And I got a feeling that just because you have, let's say, a chemical addiction, I mean one where you actually would go through chemical DTs if you stopped using alcohol or whatever, I don't think that that means you have a demon necessarily. I mean, it's a physical situation, it seems to me. Just like if I drink a lot of coffee over a period of time, my body goes through withdrawal. If I don't drink coffee, I get these headaches, and so do a lot of other people. That would be, I would say, evidence of a physical addiction. It's the kind of addiction that's not really alarming because, A, coffee is not too damaging to you. It doesn't interfere with your Christian life or your work or your family life or whatever. So even being addicted to coffee isn't necessarily too harmful, but also it's possible to get off of that. I mean, when I've had to go through the headaches and so forth because I was preparing to go on a fast and I was going to be without coffee, it's a short-term thing. So, I mean, it's a minor kind of physical dependency that your body gets on. And I'm sure that people get that kind of addictions to other substances, too. And I wouldn't call that demonic. I don't consider that if I have headaches when I don't drink coffee, that means I have a demon of coffee addiction. And if it were alcohol or some kind of drug, I wouldn't necessarily assume it was demonic either. It could easily simply be a physical dependency of my body on that substance. But truly, there are people who have no control of their behavior in general. And where there's no evidence of a physical addiction, let's say what people call a sex addiction or pornography addiction or gambling addiction or some of those kinds of things that obviously are not chemical, they are behavioral. It's possible. As far as I'm concerned, it's possible that some of these people may have this problem because of demons that are controlling them. But I would have to take it on a case-by-case basis. I wouldn't just broad brush the situation. Now, you asked what I thought about addictions and more specifically about 12-step programs. There are a lot of Christians who conduct and a lot of Christians who attend 12-step programs. I have a number of friends who actually attend recovery meetings at churches and things like that, and I guess they get something out of them. I have mixed feelings about recovery programs, about 12-step programs. On the one hand, on their positive side, they do, in at least in the Christian organizations, they do point to Jesus as, of course, the higher power. And most of the things I've read in the 12 steps themselves sound like things that are agreeable with Christian ideas. Some people say that AA was even started by Christians, but that's been disputed. Certainly it was started by religious or spiritually minded men, but not everything they were into would be agreeable with Christianity. But in any case, the 12 steps themselves sound fairly Christian, at least agreeable with Christianity. So those are positive things. And I would also say that some people, I'm sure, are have received help in escaping alcohol habits or drug habits or other habits that were ruining their lives. Now, I say all of that as a positive about the 12-step programs. I also have concerns about 12-step programs, even when they are run by Christian groups. I'll just tell you what my concerns are. This is not a comprehensive analysis of 12-step programs. I have not had experience with them to know. I've only had experience with people who are in them. And some of the people, a lot of the people I've heard talk about their experience in 12-step programs have given me the impression that when they got off the alcohol or the drugs by going to recovery programs, that they replaced sort of this drug dependency with a recovery meeting dependency. I mean, I know some people who go to recovery meetings 4 or 5 times a week. And, you know, some of these people say, you know, that's what it takes for them to stay, you know, sober. That's what it takes for them to stay off drugs. If that's true, then they have simply traded one kind of dependency for another. And I don't think that that is the solution to these problems that the Bible itself would suggest. And a second concern I have is that, like you said, a person at Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, will always say, I am an alcoholic. Now, what that means is no matter how long they've been dry, they're still identifying with their bondage. And, you know, I guess they consider that's a safe thing because they never feel they're truly delivered. They're never a new creation. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, I realize that when people become Christians, they often still struggle with habits and sins from their past. But they are not, I think, to be identified as drunkards, fornicators, etc. I mean, once a person has become a Christian, they have a new identity. And the verse that comes to my mind most frequently with reference to these issues is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 through 11, because Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Now, by the way, a person who's got what they'd call a sex addiction, if they're out, you know, sleeping with prostitutes and having affairs and things like that, they are fornicators. And he says, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. Some thieves might be called kleptomaniacs and think they need to get into some kind of a recovery about that. Nor covetous, which would be greedy people. I don't know if there's any recovery meetings for people who are greedy. That's a big problem in American churches, but I don't know of any special recovery programs they have for greedy, covetous people. Or it says, nor drunkards, which would be your alcoholics who are drinking. Nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, and such were some of you. He didn't say you still are. He said you were. You were fornicators. You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You were idolaters. You were covetous. You were drunkards. But he says, not now. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the way Paul words that makes it sound to me like he's saying, you're not these things anymore. You're not an alcoholic. You're not a kleptomaniac. You're not a sex addict. You're not any of those things. You may have behaved in sinful ways that have received such therapeutic names popularly in our culture, but that behavior was not a sickness. That behavior was sin. And now you've repented of your sin. You're a new creation in Christ. And even if you tend to struggle with those temptations and even sometimes fall, that doesn't mean you are still to be identified with those sins. You're identified with Christ, and he is not an alcoholic. You are in Christ. That's your identity. And you're no longer a drunkard or whatever. Now, I think that's fairly important for a Christian to realize. Almost all Christians can think of certain sins they committed before they were Christians, perhaps besetting sins that were seriously problematic, but maybe not as problematic as drunkenness. I mean, let's face it, if someone drinks too much, they ruin their family, they ruin their finances, they ruin their health, they ruin their liver, you know. Their whole life can be ruined by alcohol in a way that maybe their life won't be ruined the same way if they are if they've got a problem with envy. Now, envy is not going to be good for them, but it may not destroy all their relationships and all their finances and all their health and everything like some things do. So we have recovery for these programs for people who've got self-destructive behaviors. But those self-destructive behaviors are just what the Bible calls sin. And getting over the sin of drinking or the sin of fornicating or the sin of any other kind of sin is, I believe, in the Bible considered to be the same kind of a struggle as getting over envy or getting over pride or some other issue. I mean, these are all sins. The Bible indicates we're all sinners, and different people have different, you know, struggles. I've never had an interest in alcohol or drugs, so that's never been my struggle. My struggles lie elsewhere. But I still have to defeat those things that are the sins of my own life. And people who are drunkards and fornicators and homosexuals and thieves, they have to overcome the sins in their lives. But overcoming sin is one thing. Identifying yourself for the rest of your life as a person in bondage to that sin, and that's what I would assume the word alcoholic means. If I get up in front of a group of people and say, I'm an alcoholic, what does that mean? It's not saying I used to be an alcoholic. It's saying I am an alcoholic. What does that mean? It means I'm in bondage to alcohol, but I'm just managing it at the moment. I've been dry. I've been sober for this many weeks or months or years, but I'm still an alcoholic. Basically, that's confessing that I'm still in bondage to sin. In a way that ordinary people who aren't alcoholics are not in bondage to sin. And I don't think that's normal Christianity. I don't think that's the goal of Christianity. I think, recovery movements help some people stop drinking and help some people stay off drugs and so forth. And they consider, well, that's our goal. But the goal is, of course, to have somebody living their whole life for the glory of God and delivered from the sins that used to control them. Now, if a person isn't delivered for whatever reason, if they haven't come to Christ in a way that has changed their lives that much, or if they have come to Christ as best they know how, but Jesus just hasn't come through in the way that for them that he has for other people, I don't know what to say. Perhaps recovery meetings are better than nothing, you know. But I just don't consider that 12-step programs are necessarily God's answer. And it's not because of the contents of the 12 steps. If you read the 12 steps, I can't think of much there that a Christian would object to. It's not the content of the steps. It's the whole idea that the person in question is in bondage to sin for life, but they have to manage it, in most cases, manage it by going to these meetings. And I don't think that bringing people into bondage to a meeting is the real solution. It may be better than bondage to drinking, but bondage to a meeting is not the solution. God wants us to be free. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And in the context, he means free from the bondage of sin. He makes that clear when he gets challenged on that he's talking about the bondage of sin. If you know the truth and follow Jesus, you'll be made free. Now, some might say, well, I became a Christian. I'm still not free of my, I'm still, falling to alcohol and drugs all the time. Well, I don't know what to say, except that maybe there's something. I always hate to question somebody's honest belief that they've come to Christ. But I do believe the Bible's true. I do believe that when people come to Christ and they become a new creature, something is different. Something is very different in there. And while they still have their battles and warfare with sin, I don't think Christians are still in bondage to sin. Or if they are, they need to wage a warfare with the resources God has given them. And I don't know that I would equate the 12-step programs with the resources God has given us. Some of the things in the steps are, but the belonging to the group and the sense of needing the support of the group in order to stay sober, I guess that's concerned me a little bit. Now, some might say, well, don't Christians need fellowship to help them overcome sin in their lives, generally speaking? I think so. I think accountability is good. Fellowship is good. We need each other. But when you're with a group of people that are all identified with their same sin, that is, we're all, you know, alcoholics, or we're all whatever it is the group is meeting for, I don't know. That's kind of focusing on an identity that isn't what I believe the Bible has Christians focus on, in my opinion. So I've got mixed feelings. Like I said, I think some people have been helped through 12-step programs. And I know that some of the churches that run them have said that people have come to Christ through them. And I'm not going to deny that at all. But there are things about the program and the people I know who have been in the programs and depended on them that make me think this is not really the solution that the Bible presents to people who have bondages to sin in their life. And I think one of the problems is because they tend to think of, people having this disease or something when it's really sin. It's really behavior. It's not a disease. Of course, there can be physical or physiological bondages to alcohol and drugs, but we're not talking about a disease that you have all your life, even when you've stopped using the stuff. At least I don't believe so. But those are my thoughts on that. Dylan, I hope that may clarify some things, or it may just muddy the waters some. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas. And Jim, maybe you even have some experience in this area that you could tell us about.
Hi, brother. Yeah, I had a couple of questions, but you did broach a subject that pretty much right up my alley. And
yeah.
I'll tell you what, every comment that I thought about when I was listening to you, it's like my brain was a tree and you were picking them out of there. covered them. I agree with you about these 12-step things, because there's an old term called a revolving door, and I've been through that, you know,
uh-huh.
in and out. In fact, I pretty much perfected the 13-step. That's out the back door down to the next bar.
Yeah, the 13-step. Well, I my experience, Jim, and maybe yours too, I don't know what to say to people who aren't living during a time of great manifested power of God. But
yeah.
during times of revival, people get delivered from those kinds of things in a single step. They
yeah.
come to Jesus and they're delivered from heroin addiction. They're delivered from alcohol. I've seen it many, many times. But then when God's not moving in quite that way as he does in a revival time, it does seem like people struggle more and have to really wage more of a warfare to conquer these kinds of enemies.
I think Colossians chapter 2, I forget the exact number on the verse, but where it says that he's taken us out of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, sums it up pretty good, you know, as far as...
Yeah, it's Colossians 1:13. Yeah.
And whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And I agree with you totally about, you know, the having to depend upon the program. You know, and so, some people, we need to depend, but our dependency should be on Christ.
Yeah.
And I've been through a lot of these programs, and if you bring up Christ, they might drunk up, liable to throw you out.
Well, yeah.
We don't want no religion in here, you know. And,
right.
But if you, you know, like I know that's the only way I could ever be set free was through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who set me free, and I stumbled and stumbled for so many years until I finally yielded to him. But mm-hmm. I will say this about precepts. That I think when you become a Christian, those principles are something that is a natural thing that you want to do. You know, when you
yeah.
become a new creature in Christ, all things are passed away and all things become new, and we become a partaker of his divine nature, if you stole something, you're going to want to take it back, you know. You're going to
yeah.
want to share what you have now, you know, that's what you found, these steps. And you know, you did admit that you were powerless over something. I mean, these are all just natural things that kind of like a you understood thing, you know, in your life.
Yeah.
It's not something we have to go one by one and trip over. I think just coming to Christ, it just naturally begins to manifest itself in our lives, you know, these principles, you know, that mm-hmm. the Lord has. It's part of his nature, you know.
Yeah. Now, Jim, I believe you were waiting online before this subject came up, so you probably had a subject of your own you were interested in.
Well, I actually had two questions. I was going to take them offline. One of them, well, I wasn't, because it's a brief one. What do you think of the Jerusalem Bible? I recently was given one, and I haven't got into it yet, but what do you think of it as a pretty reputable translation, or is it a translation?
The Jerusalem Bible is a Roman Catholic translation.
I thought it might be. Yeah.
And it's a dynamic equivalence translation. It reads, it's similar to the NIV, only it's published by Catholics. But I found, I've read through it, and I thought it read very much like the NIV, which is a very easy read, a very pleasant read. But like the NIV, it doesn't translate word for word. It's going to be pretty close in meaning. But it's one of those thought-for-thought translations rather than word-for-word translations.
It is a translation. It's not a paraphrase.
Well, you know, every dynamic equivalence translation has an element of paraphrase in it. But it would be considered a translation rather than a paraphrase. But it's pretty free in its translation sometimes. Now, the main thing I would be concerned about is the notes in it. The notes, of course, the explanatory notes in it are Roman Catholic in their theology, but even more than that, more of a concern than that, is that the notes are liberal. I mean, that is, they reflect liberal scholarship, so they're not going to be, when they talk about the Pentateuch, when they talk about the first five books, they're going to assume that Moses didn't write them, and they're going to take the assumption that these were four different traditions that got passed down and so forth, and they're not going to believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book of Isaiah. In other words, they take the typically liberal position about things, which is another way of saying the unbelieving position, the position that doesn't believe the Bible is inspired, in fact doesn't even believe that the Bible is correct in identifying its authors.
The footnotes, were they put there by the translators? Or?
I think the translators or some other, you know, Catholic committee made the footnotes. But I don't remember if the translators did the footnotes or if someone else did. But it's a Roman Catholic production.
Yeah.
But it's liberal in its scholarship, and it's Catholic in its theology. So in other words, the notes, in my opinion, are not very reliable in any way. I don't value the notes at all. The translation reads well. It's a nice reading translation, and I would say it's probably as good a translation as the NIV.
Okay. Listen, are you got a lot of callers?
Actually, no.
Okay, well then, I'll take this one off the phone. But I've been kind of studying a little bit lately, and I've always been interested in the word Zion, because I know kind of what it means, but I'm not really fully. Maybe you can expound a little bit on it. In other words, from what I'm gathering, it was a section of Jerusalem which was called the City of David. Is that the same as Zion?
Zion. Yeah, the words are used in different ways. Zion is sometimes Zion is usually used as a synonym for Jerusalem, but Zion was actually the name of the mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. And the City of David is another section outside the main walled city of Jerusalem. But, of course, it was technically in the same kind of region. It's part of Jerusalem is sometimes called the City of David.
Right.
But on other occasions, the City of David is spoken of almost as distinct from Jerusalem. But even more confusing is that Bethlehem, which is 6 miles from Jerusalem, is also called the City of David.
Yeah.
Yeah, but see, in a different sense, these terms City of David are used at these different locations, not in the same way. Bethlehem is the City of David because that's where he was born and raised. Jerusalem is the City of David because that was his capital city when he was the king.
Yeah.
And then there's this other section that was sort of like his own, I guess, his private holdings in the region outside the walled city of Jerusalem. I think it was outside the walled city. It might have been inside at one time, but it was his own section of Jerusalem that was called the City of David also. So in different passages, depending on what the context is, you'll find that City of David doesn't always refer to exactly the same thing. But Zion is the name of the mountain, Mount Zion.
Modern Jewish movements have used the word Zionist.
Right.
I know that.
They're using the word Zionist probably more or less as synonymous with Jerusalem. And Jerusalem probably as simply representing the capital, the spiritual capital, the religious capital of Israel. Of course, it's not the political capital of Israel, but it was in biblical times. It was, and it's still the religious center. You know, that most people would consider Jerusalem the religious capital of Jerusalem. I think of Israel.
Right. Well, that explains it a little better than what I know. Okay, thank you, Steve, and I hope to be there to see you tonight.
Yeah, well, I hope to see you too.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, Jim. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, now our lines are open now. Jim asked if I had a lot of calls. I did not. We had he was the only call at the moment, and now there are none. So we have, what, about 16 minutes left? So if you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through if you call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You may be listening to the program taped and recorded and played later on some of these stations, but if you're listening in the afternoon, this is the live broadcast from 2 to 3 Pacific time. There are calls coming in now, but I want to remind you, Jim mentioned the meeting tonight in Salinas. If you live in the Salinas area or feel that you could drive there by 7 o'clock tonight, we have our weekly Bible study that I teach in the book of 1 Peter, and it's a fellowship time for a number of people who, I guess all are probably listeners to this program, probably how it got started. And that, if you want information about the location, you can call Larry at 831-442-8143. And that number after the 831 is 442-8143. Okay, we'll go back to the phones now, and we'll talk this time to Merle from Monterey, California. Hi, Merle.
Hi, Steve. Praise be to good Father God for providing us with his son.
Amen.
I was listening to your program, and I wanted to comment. I have firsthand experience from some of this drug usage and alcohol.
Uh-huh.
And the way I got off it was, and I articulated this with my prayer, because I've prayed to the good Father in his son's name, and what I did was I wanted to articulate to him what I was trying to say, and really what was happening was the alcohol and all these other drugs were a false substance, and his son is a true substance, and he's more than that. But my prayer, I tried to articulate that to him, and I want to share this on the program. It was kind of like I never went through none of these 12-step programs.
Uh-huh.
I guess for lack of words here, basically I just went through a one-step program.
Yeah, yeah.
And
when did this happen in your life?
That's probably, I didn't really, everyone knows the time and everything, but I put it around 9-10 years ago.
Okay, uh-huh. Well, good. That's and you've been sober since then?
Been sober since then. And it's quite an interesting thing. I went back to church about a year ago, and it was quite an interesting experience, because I noticed, they told us when to stand, when to sit, when to shake hands, and I went ahead and went against the grain a little bit and started shaking hands with people coming up the aisle, and they looked like they were a little panicky. And I later on was shopping and seeing one of the members in the church, one of the ladies, and I said, "Well, praise be to Jesus." And she kind of looked around and somebody was listening to us a little bit, and she just commented on what she had in her hand at the time and said, well, this ought to do it for me.
Mm.
And not to put her down, but there's this thing about people are a little embarrassed to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus out in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of
noticed. You know, it may be because you are not afraid to do that you've experienced such deliverance in your life. You know, because some people they want to come to Jesus, but they want to come kind of cautiously, timidly. They don't want him to become their whole life.
Well,
you know, and if he isn't their whole life, I don't think they get the deliverance from their sins, you know?
I've experienced that, though, that, because, see, we have a certain, for lack of words here, intellect evolving, and really, you're considered kind of like a fanatic, for lack of words here.
Uh-huh.
In other words, if there's so many Christians, why isn't anybody praising them out in the world? I don't ever see anybody hardly doing that. I've been in church, though, and I see it going on there.
Okay,
but once you leave the church, and here's the thing, we sort of want to be self-efficient and act like, well, we have a certain character that people can look up to, and I guess we're saying we're being dependent on something. And I'll tell you what, I tell people, and I talk to people, are real coarse with their language, and I know that I would do so much better if I were to talk with what they sort of know what they want to hear. And I'll just say, you know, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not helping the matter at the time. But the thing is, at the same time, this is who I am. And so why not voice it? This is my belief,
Merle,
and my faith, and I
trust
him.
I agree with you. My lines are full, and I have to take some more calls, but I appreciate your testimony. I agree with you that if people are ashamed to name Jesus in public, that would be a strong suggestion that he's not everything to them. And if he's not everything to them, that might explain why they're not getting delivered from their drugs and alcohol. But
well,
when you give yourself wholly to Jesus and wholly to him in such a way that you're not ashamed of him, and your whole life is defined in terms of your relationship to him, yeah, people will call you a fanatic. You know, where I come from, we just figured the word fanatic means someone who loves Jesus more than you do. You know, someone who loves Jesus more than I do is a fanatic. But we should love Jesus more than we do, and I think that is the solution to the problems. And obviously, my opinion is that was the solution to yours. And I praise God that you can testify to one step of deliverance from drugs and alcohol. Brother, I'm going to have to move along, but I appreciate your call, and thank you for joining us.
For allowing me on your show, praise be to good Father God for his provisions through his son.
All right, bro. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Goodbye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Brian from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I had a conversation with my pastor a while back that he's really making me think about this issue of deliverance from addictions and alcohol. And he says in his experience, you know, he's had many times where he has prayed over people and seen, you know, amazing things happen as far as, you know, signs of the Spirit and even having people, you know, vomit and feel delivered right away from addictions and from evil spirits and things like that. And then he says, but even in spite of all that, you know, in his experience, and of course his experience isn't everything, but he's never seen anybody delivered in the long term from that. And I think, you know, maybe what he was meaning at the time was that we can be, you know, delivered from the desire at that time, but that doesn't necessarily make us so that we will, you know, never, ever feel the desire.
Well, that's right. I mean, it's a warfare. And, you know, if you get delivered from a prisoner of war camp and you go walking back into the enemy's camp again and get captured again, it's not too surprising. You know, it doesn't mean your deliverance wasn't genuine. It means you didn't take advantage of it and follow up on it wisely. You know, we are in a lifelong warfare for our souls in this world. And sometimes people, when they get delivered, they just feel like, okay, now it's a breeze. It isn't a breeze. Now, our last caller, Merle, is an example of someone who got long-term deliverance. Obviously, he's been 9 or 10 years sober just after turning his life over to Christ. And I have seen other people with long-term deliverance, but like your pastor, I've seen people who had only short-term deliverance because they did not wage a good warfare. You know, they just kind of took for granted that they could cruise. And anyone who thinks they can just cruise in life as a Christian is, you know, setting themselves up for a fall. Jesus said that when an evil spirit goes out of a man, it'll come back looking to see if it can get back in again. And if that man is empty, his life is cleaned up and swept, and his house is, as it were, his body is his house. It's all organized and swept and clean, but it's empty. That is, he's not filled with the Spirit. He's not walking with Jesus. Then that demon comes back with 7 worse demons. So Jesus made it very clear that even after a demon is cast out of somebody, that person can get in worse shape later if they don't follow up in a proper way. Yeah, so, I mean, we're talking about spiritual warfare here. Even getting delivered from demons is just one battle being won in a spiritual warfare. There's a lifetime of additional battles. And a person who's not willing to fight under the banner of Jesus Christ against sin in their life for the rest of their lives, they're not serious about God. And they're not going to stay sober. They're not going to stay free.
I guess that would come under the category of long-term obedience.
That's right.
The daily walking in Christ.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you for your thoughts, and I'll let you go so you can take another caller.
Brian, thanks for your call.
All right, take care.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Ray next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, I just wanted to make 2 comments. One was on seems like your main subject today, and that is that I agree 100% with you on the 12-step program. And I belong to a church. In fact, I'm one of the administrators of the church full-time basis. And we actually host these groups, not because we agree with them, and we make that perfectly clear to them when they sign up to use our fellowship hall, but we would rather have them in our building than, say, at the Mormons or at the YMCA. And the reason why is because whenever they meet, we always have the church open, the
uh-huh.
doors open, and somebody here in the church, which allows us to witness to them, because invariably we will get maybe even weekly, today was a good example, somebody that will come from the group and want to questions about Christianity or the Bible, and a number of those people have been saved over the 2 years that we've been hosting meetings. So at first it was very controversial for our board to even consider it because of our belief in the same way that you do, but we, and I suggest this might be good for other biblical churches, is to look at this. This might be a way that you can have an outreach, because the people usually in the groups are not Christians, but if you host and make available a place for them to meet, and also very importantly have staff on property who can witness to them, it really is a good thing.
I can see that.
Yeah. And
yeah.
That's been real good for us. And I just wanted to bring that out as kind of a different way of looking at it.
Sure.
The other thing is, you were talking about the Jerusalem Bible. And just one point of correction is that it's actually an Orthodox Bible in the sense that it was a collaboration between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. A lot of the scholars that were used are from Oxford. And as an interesting point, if you go down the Book of Editors, you'll find
yeah.
J.R.R. Tolkien as one of
them. I noticed that. Yeah,
yeah,
he's one of them.
Yeah. So just as kind of an interesting point. But
yeah,
wasn't
Tolkien Roman Catholic? I thought he was.
Yes, and so
yeah.
was his
Chesterton. Yeah. Oh,
Lewis.
C.S. Lewis identified himself as an Anglican, but see, Anglican and Roman Catholic are not very different from each other in their theology. Yeah,
right.
they're pretty much the same, except that one's loyal to the Pope and one's not.
Yeah. Well, that would be the key difference, but
yeah.
But and then there was a third. There was, in their circle. There was a third very famous writer who was also a Christian. But yeah, that was a collaboration. If you went, for instance, to England, you could find that on sale, presumably in a bookstore for the Church of England too.
Oh yeah, I had a copy. I had a copy back in 1970, and I read through it, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it as a translation. But like I said, I enjoyed it the same way I enjoy the NIV. It's a pleasant read.
Yeah.
But it's not, in my opinion, the most accurate.
I like the NASB, personally.
Yeah, it's more accurate than either of those two.
Yeah.
All right, brother.
All right. Take care, brother.
Thanks for the info.
Keep up the good work.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye. All right. Our next call is from Linda from, she's anonymous. Not sure where she's calling from. Hi, Linda.
Hi. Well, I was calling about the Jerusalem Bible because I read it. I like it.
Mm-hmm.
I read the Jerusalem Bible Reader's Edition, which I guess it was first translated, the first one in 66 and then in 68, actually including in the editor's foreword to the Reader Edition. I didn't even think about any of the stuff you guys are talking about. I was just thinking to me, it would be closer to Hebrew and closer to Greek in the New Testament. And I rather
closer than what?
Going to go back to Strong's Concordance. Cause
mm-hmm. Well, actually, the Jerusalem Bible is not necessarily closer to the Hebrew or Greek than quite a few other translations are. It probably is closer than some, but it's not the closest. There are quite a few other translations that I think would follow the Greek and Hebrew more closely than the Jerusalem Bible. But in any case, it's a Bible.
I think that's what they did in 68, is what he's saying. That when they did it, they redid it. And I don't really know who did it first. The Bible School of Jerusalem or somebody.
I think
they changed maybe the one that you read compared to the one, get the Reader's Edition and Reader's.
Actually, I think the one I read was the 68 edition because
it was called
the New Jerusalem Bible. Yeah. Anyway,
no,
I appreciate you.
No, this is just called the Jerusalem.
Okay, yeah. Mine was called the New Jerusalem Bible.
All right.
Thanks, Linda.
Uh-huh.
Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for our radio bills, they are considerable, like $9,000, $10,000 a month, which all comes from listeners. And by the way, the economic crisis has taken its toll on what our listeners have been able to send. A lot of people who have sent monthly have had to reduce sometimes by half what they send, which I still appreciate them continuing to help out, but we could definitely use new donors as well to help make up the difference, because we do not stay on the air unless we pay for the radio time, and it is very expensive. You can write to us if you like at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. I'm distracted here. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find where I'm speaking tonight and also in Dallas, Texas this weekend from the website, and you can get a lot of free resources there too. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us till tomorrow. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.